Want to thank you all for being here. I want you to grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 17 as we work out the feedback. Genesis chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, love for you to put your hand up. We'll bring one to you. We want you to be in God's Word so that you're checking whatever anybody is up here teaching against God's Word, that it's not one man's opinion. It's not anything that we're making up, but it's all true according to what God has revealed to us. And really, the book of Genesis has been all about that, God revealing himself to us. It's the beginnings of our universe, but it's also the beginning of his revelation of himself to mankind and what he requires of that creation, what he requires of our lives. We're going to be looking at that theme today in the scriptures. And so let me ask you that as you're turning to Genesis 17, what does true faith require of you? Or what does true faith demand of you? That as you have hopefully now come to saving faith and as a believer, as you have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus alone, what then does your faith demand of you? Is it a faith that gets you out of bed every day? Is it a faith that fuels your heart to get after the things of the Lord? Is it a faith that truly causes you to stand up and stand out and stand firm as you fully believe in the gospel promises and you pursue gospel living and the gospel mission that the Lord has given us, no matter the cost, no matter the resistance? Or is it a faith that you mostly keep to yourself, a faith that is enough to hope in for eternity for yourself, but really it has little impact for you during your everyday, a faith of maybe salvation, but not so much about transformation or sanctification? Well, as the story of Abram and Sarai so far has been, by and large, a lesson of faith, a story of faith, both in the positive and in the negative, what we've witnessed so far and what we're going to witness in our text today in Genesis 17 is that true faith demands a response. True faith in God is more than just a mental assent. It's more than just feelings of fondness. It's more than just security for eternity. No, true faith that comes from God above is a faith that moves your heart, moves your mind, and moves your life. It's a faith that demands a response. Now, as Genesis 15 already taught us about how Abram believed in the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness, and then as the Lord sealed his promises last week by coming down and making his covenant known, we learned that the righteousness that Abram required was not his own, but it was given to him by God. And as the covenant that was made wasn't made by Abram, but was made by God, what we see here is that it's all coming from God. This is not being brought forth by Abram's strength or power or will. It's ultimately God who is the one who pursues and saves and keeps his promises. And friends, that's the right understanding we need to have when it comes to faith. When you open up the Bible, this is what you see. You know, if you go to Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And so we believe that and we hold on to that as so true and so necessary and so beautiful and so reassuring of our faith that it's not about us. It's not about what we can do, but it's about what God is doing and has done. But the question with that is, then what? If it's all about him and his sovereign grace, this covenant-keeping God, then what about us? What is our part in the whole thing? And how should we respond? And so is it license to just sit back, relax, and hit the snooze button on life or faith? Or is there more to it? Well, as we see God reappearing to Abram here today in our text, what we're going to see here by his word and by his command again, is that true faith demands a response. It's a response that transforms, consecrates, trusts, and obeys. And so let's hear what the Lord has to say in Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in the house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we come before you again, wrapped, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, filled by the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit, by you. And our God, we come before you, looking at the foundations of our faith, looking at Genesis 17, looking at the story of Abraham and Sarah, and this covenant sign of circumcision. And we pray for your wisdom, for your insight, for your knowledge, to penetrate our hearts so that we can understand you more, so that we can know you more, so that we can abide in you all the more. I pray for our people today that they would hear directly from you through your word and that you would do a deep work on our hearts. Lord, we do pray as you are speaking about circumcision in the text. We know that it comes down to having circumcised hearts, that it comes down to faith. And so as we look to you through the new covenant purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, would you highlight the gospel? Would you show us yourself the work that was finished, the atonement that was completed through Christ alone, as we just saw? And Lord, we pray that you would receive all the glory that is due your name as we approach your word together. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. So brothers and sisters, true faith demands a response. It's a response that transforms, consecrates, trusts, and obeys. Now, as we enter this scene here of Abram's life, this is some 13 years later from the last chapter. We see that Abram and Sarai are getting older and getting older, and they're still waiting upon the Lord to come through on his promise to give them their very own child, who God promised that a multitude of people are going to come from him, a people that you can't number, like the sand or the stars. And as God is just about to finally fulfill that promise, before he does, he has some instructions for Abram. He has some commands that as God has made covenant with Abram, his covenant comes with covenant responsibilities. And so as we look at verse 1 of chapter 17, we see here God Almighty showing up, and he has some marching orders for his servant Abram. As verse 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And so as true faith demands a response, friends, what we see here first is that those of true faith, those who have received faith from above, have the covenant responsibility to be blameless. True faith transforms. Now, the Lord begins here with such a bold and authoritative command, and that's all based on his authoritative nature, as revealed in his authoritative namesake, that not only is he God, but he is God Almighty, El Shaddai. As he says, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. This sets the stage first, for many I am declarations by God to come. But in this I am declaration, he is focusing on who he is in all of his power, in all of his authority and sovereignty as God, that he is the only El Shaddai. When he says El Shaddai, I am God Almighty, we're seeing him in his commanding presence. And in that commanding presence, he has commands. He has demands. And friends, these must be followed. They must be obeyed. Why? Because he alone is the sovereign ruler, creator of the entire universe. He alone is the only one who can save you from your sin and keep you forever. Therefore, this is based on who he is, and in that, he's laying out some very clear and distinct commands for Abram, of which the first one involves walking in blamelessness, walking in completeness. You can even take this word to mean walking in perfection, that as Almighty God sees all, as he sees all and as he knows all, And as all of life is lived out before his very presence, his very face, the aim of the faithful then is to walk in light of who he is. So that means that we are to walk in his ways. Or as the New Testament would describe, being above reproach. Or, as 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, walking in a manner worthy of the calling. Or sorry, that's Ephesians 4:1. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's Colossians 1:10. Or walking in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:12. That as the Lord has called, and as he has made covenant with Abram, the newfound faith that Abram has demands a response of a changed life. So no longer is Abram to walk in his old, fallen, sinful ways, but now he is to walk in the Lord's ways, even to the point of being blameless or guiltless before the Lord. Now, when we hear of this term blameless or guiltless or perfect, right, we immediately think to ourselves, that's impossible, right? We immediately think, what kind of a stipulation is this? I can't be blameless before God. I can't be perfect. No, I see myself in the mirror all the time. I see my ways. We all see it. Especially if you're God Almighty, he sees everything. So what gives God, what gives him this ability to say this to us? How could we ever be blameless before him? Well, friends, as Jesus himself said that we are to be perfect, as his heavenly Father is perfect, we have to remember that what God is setting here for Abram and setting for us is the standard. That this is to be the aim of our life, the aim for the faithful. So that means that God doesn't lower his standard. He doesn't lower his standard to good enough. He has a standard of perfection, and that never changes. Be blameless, he says. Even though Abram himself knows in his life, he knows every day, and if you and I are honest, we know every day that we still sin, and we know that we're guilty of that sin. So even though it's not the reality of Abram's life or our lives, friends, it is still the goal of the life. It's the goal for Abram. As Abram believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, his aim now is to walk in righteousness. That when we also believe and we are justified the same way as Abram, we are counted as righteous. Friends, we are called to live righteous lives, above reproach lives. Now we know that that cannot be lived out in perfection. But we know that that needs to be our overall direction. We don't lower the standard. God doesn't lower his standard. And so the aim is guiltless, blamelessness, righteousness. And friends, we know this side of the gospel that in that we're always looking to Jesus, who is the perfecter of our faith. He is the only one who was blameless. He is the only one who was guiltless. And so, friends, as blamelessness is the measure here for Abram, what God reveals next is the means. That the means comes down to justification, which then results in our transformation. So not just legal standing before God, but God desires heart transformation of his people. That as Abram falls on his face in reverent humility before God Almighty here in verse 3. And then as he hears God restating his promises again in verse 4, that God's covenant is with him and he's going to make him a father of a multitude of nations. In verse 5, we see him doing something very revealing, incredibly revealing. As with the promise, what we see here is God changes Abram's name. As he says here in verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Why? He says, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So he actually changes Abram's name, which when you think about it is kind of strange. Why would God change Abram's name? His name before that meant exalted father. But now he's changing it to Abraham, which literally means father of a multitude. And so you wonder, why would God choose to do that? Weren't his promises enough? Why does he have to now insert his promises into his name? Well, friends, as true faith transforms, I believe that this transformation of Abram's name is really speaking of the comprehensive quality of God's covenant promise. That it's not only a promise that changes one's outcome, but it's a promise that transforms your very being. That as God comes to change Abram's direction, God also aims to transform Abram's heart. And this ties into God's command for Abram to do what? To be blameless. That in order to walk in blamelessness before God, God has to transform Abram from within. Friends, true faith not only saves, true faith transforms. Where else have we seen that in the scriptures? I mean, most famously, we see that with the Apostle Paul, who was so radically saved in the New Testament. And remember what happened with his name. It goes from Saul to Paul when the Lord saves. Friends, it's really a picture of the old passing away and the new has come. That in the gospel of Christ, we are new creations. We are made new. We are born again. As Abram is receiving such incredible promises, God not only reminds them through his words, but he presses it right into his very heart, right into his very name. It impacts his whole being to the point of transformation of his mind and his heart and his actions as he continually and progressively walks in faith so that he can grow in godliness and he can grow in blamelessness. And so, friends, this is a picture for us to look at for our own selves, that it's the same for you and me. That the gospel not only saves, but the gospel transforms. Friends, the gospel is comprehensive. God's plan for you is not just to forgive you and to give eternal life, but that in the here and now, right now, God plans to work within you. He's aiming to transform your mind, which then transforms your heart, which then transforms your desires. And it starts to produce this fruit of the Spirit and godliness and more holiness in your life. And so one application here is to ask yourself whether or not true transformation is going on. If you were to look at the fruit of your life, if you were to examine the fruit of your life, what is the fruit of your life saying about that which you declare? That not only is it to be about a day or a time when you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but we need to be checking whether or not there is true change. Whether or not there is true transformation going on within. And is there also change that's coming out of you? Is there true change in your heart and can you see it? Can others see it around you? And so, friends, if you can see true evidence of transformation, we praise the Lord. The Lord is at work. The covenant faithful God is at work within you. He has given you a new name, right? He's given you the name of Christian. Christian means one who is like Christ. You're starting to look like Christ. He's faithfully transforming you into his ways. And if that's true, That's worthy of praise. Amen. Now, with the name change to Abraham, we also see that the Lord is revealing more information about his promise to Abram. That not only is Abraham going to be the father of a multitude of nations, but that his promise is going to have a royal element to it. He says in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And note this, and kings shall come from you. And so as we can remember back to the garden, we can remember the original command of God for Adam. And then we also see this later for Noah, this command to now go be fruitful and multiply. We now see that being extended to Abraham here. And in that fruitfulness, we see that kings are going to come from him. Kings are going to come from his offspring. Now, when it comes to the beginnings of the Hebrew people here through Abram, and even at the time of Moses writing these things down, the Hebrew people didn't have kings. They didn't have kingdoms. Now, at this time with Abram and at the time of the Exodus, God's people were still, for the most part, a nomadic people. And even as Abraham was in the land of Canaan, there were other nations in the land, and Abraham was not a king. But yet right here, prophetically revealing what is to come, God says that from him will come kings. And so if you know your Old Testament, as we learn that Israel comes into the promised land after years and years and years, after a lot of time, and as they are observing kingdoms that are all around them, they, instead of having judges, desire to have kings. And then as the Lord allows this to take place, who's the first king they're given? They're given King Saul, who is an absolute mess of worldliness. But then as we know that story, we see that after Saul comes David. God provides the king for his people, King David, this Davidic dynasty. And so we're seeing this prophetically being revealed right here. God's revealing. There's kings that are going to come. And friends, as we remember the Davidic kingdom, and we know the promises of the Old Testament, the Davidic promises of a king to come, we know ultimately that this is all pointing forward to a king of the Jews, to Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings. And so this is just some intro glimpses of what is to come through this offspring. This is more information. This is progressive revelation. We're getting to know more. What is the gospel? Who is the Messiah? We're getting some more information. There is a Messiah who is coming, and he's going to be a king who is going to finally conquer the serpent and crush his head. And then on top of that, God's promise to Abram is revealed to stretch beyond this known world. It's revealed to stretch into eternity, as God says to him in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for again, an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. So we see this terminology, everlasting covenant, everlasting possession, everlasting God. Friends, as the Lord reveals more and more, it just keeps getting better and better. What a transformation of Abram's direction and life and hope, friends. True faith demands a response. And so in light of all of this glorious truth being revealed, what does God call him to do? Be blameless. Walk before me. Be blameless. True faith in light of these amazing promises of God, true faith demands a response. True faith transforms everything. Now, not only does God change Abram's name and he promises kings and an eternity to come. But next we see him do something which, again, may seem really strange. That as a part of God's covenant, he commands that his people be circumcised. Which, as we work through this, friends, you're going to see that God's people are to be set apart. God's people are to be set apart. True faith consecrates. Now, take note that in God's covenant so far, it's been largely focused on what God is going to keep. But now he says to Abram in verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. And he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. These are responsibilities, friends, of response. God is saying that with his covenant that he has made, as he has made obligation, there are obligations that he is setting forth for his people. And the obligation at that time was that every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. I'd underline that. Sign of the covenant. And then he gives some specific instructions. He says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. He says, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So you see an extension of this everlasting language put into a sign into your flesh. And then he says, importantly, in verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so it's important to take note here is that circumcision was a command of the covenant for the Hebrew people. It was a sign of the covenant for the Jews. Verse 11 says, it shall be a sign. Verse 13, so shall my covenant be in your flesh. A sign. And friends, as we think about signs, even in their simplest form, if you think about a road sign, a sign is never the destination, right? A sign is always pointing towards a destination. It's always pointing towards something else. Like if some of you saw a sign for the Calgary Stampede and it says 25 kilometers ahead, you don't get your hat out and your boots and start running around the sign, right? You're getting excited because you're getting closer to the Stampede. Maybe some of you don't get that excited, but it's not about the sign. It's about the destination. So friends, when it comes to circumcision itself here, circumcision itself is not what is to be celebrated, but rather what the circumcision was pointing towards. It shall be a sign, God says. A sign of what? What's it all about? What's the circumcision all about? Why would God call Abram and his people and all his men and his little boys and his baby boys that reach 8 days old to cut off a piece of their private parts? Like, what's that all about? I mean, that sounds pretty barbaric. Well, what we have to know is that at that time, circumcision wasn't a new thing in the world. God didn't invent circumcision here. In fact, circumcision had been around for quite some time. It has been practiced by many different cultures and almost every different continent on this world, and it dates as far back as 4000 BC. So what's happening here isn't really brand new, and it's not even radical for back then, but it is unique for the Hebrew people. When it comes to the Jewish people, what was different is that it was done at 8 days old. Most cultures back then did it during puberty or just before marriage. It was done in cultures to prepare for marriage. But circumcision for the Hebrews was strictly connected to a covenant. It wasn't about marriage. It wasn't about puberty. It had everything to do with God's promises to his people. And it was a way to specifically mark out God's people as distinct, as separate, as unique from the world. They are set apart. It was a sign of his covenant. It's connected to the propagation of this Jewish race, which would involve this promise of a multitude. It's a sign that involves the reproductive mechanics for sure. But unlike the world, which was primarily using it for marriage and puberty, the Hebrew people, under the command of God, according to his covenant, were doing this again as a sign of set apartness from the world. That as skin was removed, so they are removed from the world. They're marked as a people of promise. And then with that, also, if you didn't follow this obligation of circumcision, you were seen as an outsider to the promise. You were cut off from the promise. And so you see this cut off language being pressed in here as well. So you're either set apart to God, to his promise, or you're set apart from God's people. And so this physical act of cutting off speaks of consecration because of God's covenant, which still the Hebrew people, the Jewish people of blood descent today are still observing this for sure. But friends, circumcision for the new covenant, for those who are purchased in Christ's blood, circumcision is no longer a sign within the new covenant. In fact, Paul would even argue against it. But it still has much to teach us about our faith. Because for the people at that time, it wasn't supposed to merely be about a removal of the flesh. This was supposed to be about faith. It was supposed to be about faith in God's word, God's promises, God's plan. And it was a faith that demands a response. It demands more than just the flesh. It demands a heart response. You know, Moses teaches about this later in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that it's not just to be about an outward exercise, but it was supposed to be about the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So friends, circumcision turned into ritual, but it wasn't meant to be ritualistic. It was meant to be about faith. It's a sign pointing to faith, pointing to the promises of God. Friends, signs don't save. Faith saves. Alan Ross says this, he's a commentator, he says, like all covenantal signs, circumcision could easily become an empty ritual. It had to be coupled with faith to have genuine meaning. The performance of the rite simply meant that the participants were identified with the seed of Abraham. To be identified with the spiritual seed of Abraham required that spiritual circumcision is to accompany the physical act. That is, that faith and commitment to the Lord be the motivation. This is all about spiritual circumcision, friends. Circumcision of the heart. And so even though we don't and we shouldn't religiously practice circumcision as a ritual in the new covenant, and especially because Christ has fulfilled this law, as we broke the law, he was cut off. He was killed for our sin. Although we shouldn't be practicing circumcision as a religious rite, and as he has fulfilled it, this still teaches us what it means to be set apart from the world, how to walk blamelessly. You know, we sing that old hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Consecrated, being set apart. There is still, friends, a set-apartedness that needs to accompany our faith today. that as true faith does transform, true faith consecrates. It sets us apart. And so that means that we operate differently in this world. It means that we think differently than the world around us. It changes the way that we talk. It changes the way that we act. We live our lives differently than the world. We hope differently than the world. We're set apart from this world. That as we truly believe in a covenant-keeping Savior, and as our hearts have been circumcised in Him, as we are made new and regenerate, friends, the gospel changes the way that we live. For example, as our in our past year of our church, we've recently had a number of new people come to saving faith. What I love to hear is how the Lord is setting them apart from their old lives. That their desire and pursuit of old vices and old crutches and old run-tos, they're just losing their appeal. How at last that which was so captivating and crippling and enslaving is becoming a part of their past. And there are new decisions being made for holiness. God is setting them apart to the point that their old family, their old friends, and their old co-workers aren't recognizing them anymore. Friends, true faith consecrates. We're to be set apart. Now, as Abram's name was changed to Abraham, we also see something happens with Sarai. God says to Abraham in verse 15 and 16, He says, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Again, kings. And so the name change here for Sarai, which formerly meant my princess, is now more generally and broadly named Sarah, which means generally princess, which as Abram is foretold to have kings come from him. We also see this new name, princess, is tied to the royal offspring again, as she herself is also said to have kings of people. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So again, if you remember the last story, it's not going to come through a surrogate as she tried 13 years before. This isn't going to come through a servant as Abram once believed. But that she here at 86, in fact, she's going to be, Abram's talking about 90, she's going to finally produce a child to Abraham. As God says twice to her, "I will bless her." He says, "I will bless her, I will bless her." And so with all worldly logic and reason and nature, friends, this just shouldn't happen. In fact, this can't happen. Just this past week, I was Googling the oldest woman to have a baby. And if the internet is right, the internet's always right. According to, and this is an interesting website, oldest.org, the oldest woman to have a baby in modern history is, her name is Daljinder Kaur, who just in 2019 in India, at the ripe age of 74 years old, gave birth, and get this, not just to one baby, but to two. Twins at 74 years old. I don't think we have anybody 70 plus in here this morning. Maybe we do. But could you imagine having a baby at 70 plus years old? So she gives birth to twins. Now, to be clear, this was not a natural birth. No, as her 82-year-old husband was involved in the process, it was through a surrogate process, a surrogate egg. This birth came through in vitro fertilization. And so we think about that. That's old to have a baby, right? But we have Sarah here. And I think I said 86. She's actually 89. Here we have Sarah at 89 and Abraham at 99 years old. And they're being told that this is about to happen for them. I think they're probably looking for the grave, not to have another child at this age. But yet God's promise is so true and so fantastic, and they've been waiting for it, and we know all of the consternation that went all with that. And as Abraham hears this, what happens to him? He falls on his face again. Abraham fell on his face. Now, I'm not sure it's falling on his face in reverence, as I would have thought when it was first this promise under the voice of Almighty God. Maybe it was that he fainted. Maybe it was just out of plain, uncontrollable unbelief. But what we do see here is that it says he laughed. So he fell and he laughed. And he said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? It seems to me that Abraham is losing it. He's growing in unbelief of this ongoing promise that this could ever happen. So we see Abraham laughing, perhaps at the perceived absurdity of all of this, again, in his unbelief. We also see that as he's laughing here, it's like he brings Ishmael into the story and offering Ishmael to be the promise because he can't believe this. And Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Right? He's thinking, there's no way I can have a son. Use Ishmael. That makes sense, God. That's logical. And how does God respond? God responds by saying no. No. And friends, when God says no, we better listen up. Verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Which, by the way, what does Isaac's name mean? Laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. God has had enough of the laughter. God has had enough of the doubting from Abraham and Sarah. And so he lays it out very firmly, very clearly, that it is going to be Sarah who's going to bear Abraham's child, and that he'll even going to give you his name. His name is going to be Isaac. Laughter. As for Ishmael, though, inside of this, he addresses this next. He says, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I'll make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. So as we discovered last week, we know that the Arabic people draw their lineage from Ishmael, and these 12 princes are going to fall under the wild donkey of a man, Ishmael, which is going to stand in stark contrast to the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a lot going on right there. But as the Lord is finishing this correcting speech, he says, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So he's saying, one more year. Just one more year. Just wait it out. One more year. By example of Abraham's doubt and by example of God's firm correction. Friends, what true faith demands here next is that we need to be convinced. We need to be convinced. True faith believes. No matter how outlandish God's promises would be, no matter how unnatural or far-fetched as his word may seem to us, true faith always takes God at his word. Friends, we need to be convinced at the very word of God, the very promises of God. We need to be so convinced that he's telling us the truth. True faith, friends, believes every word from God, no matter how fantastic, no matter how astonishing, no matter how far-fetched it may be. Friends, the book that you hold in your hands is a book of astonishing wonder. This is a book of majestic beauty. This incredible book that you have in your hands describes a God who is almighty, a God who is all powerful, a God that is all wise and unknowing. This book reveals a God whose knowledge is unsearchable. Right? Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He is the God who is not bound by time or dimension or circumstance. He is the God who knows every one of our thoughts. He knows every hair in your head. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning of the end. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, which, by the way, this whole universe with its billions and billions of stars, as he's created everything that you can see and everything that you cannot see, he merely spoke that into existence in how many days? In 6 days. Friends, that is power. That is Almighty God. And that is unimaginable. I can't even fathom that. It's unfathomable. And yet, as we, like Abraham, wonder whether or not God could open a 99 or a 90-year-old womb to bring a promised child into the world. As Abraham was laughing, friends, it's God who gets the last laugh. Friends, God can do absolutely anything he pleases. No matter how unrealistic, how unnatural, he is God. Friends, all things are possible for who? For God. And so the question is like Abraham doubting again, why do we doubt? Why do we second guess? Why do we sometimes find his promises even laughable? Like, why do we think that relative is so far gone he could never get saved? Why do we think that that husband or that wife is just too far gone for God to save them? They're never going to come to faith. It's just too big. It's just too impossible, God. But friends, as we look at the scriptures, and as we look at the story of redemption, we see that God is always doing impossible things. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is too impossible. Where we see a womb closed, we see him open a womb. We see that happen over and over again through the scriptures. All of this barrenness, all of this God opening wombs, it's all aching. It's all pointing towards fulfillment. It's all pointing forward to a womb that was supernaturally opened to bring to you the true offspring of Abraham. In Luke 1:36 to 37, we also see that as Mary is with child, supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what the angel said to Mary as she was learning of all of this coming to take place? The angel said to her in Luke 1:36 to 37, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Friends, all of these stories about God opening wombs in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament was just preparation for the greatest miraculous birth ever. Friends, if Abraham can't believe that his wife could have a child at 90 years old by the hand of God, how could anyone ever believe in the virgin birth of our Savior? How could anyone believe that our Savior would also then truly die and then rise from the grave 3 days later? Nothing is impossible with God. Friends, God has no limits to his power. Therefore, we can trust him. We can be convinced. We can be certain. Why? Because he is Almighty God. He alone is Almighty God. And so the question is do you believe, and do you truly believe in that? Are you still trusting and believing in him every day? And so as true faith transforms, and true faith consecrates, and true faith believes, as Moses closes out this testimony of Abraham's faith, he's going to close out with this topic of obedience. To be obedient. Friends, true faith submits. Go to verse 22. When he had finished talking with them, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all these born in his house, and bought with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. As God had said to him. How many of us just need to respond as God has said? Right? Just as God has said. Not with 100 questions. God has said. How many of us need to respond more faithfully and obediently just to what God has said, what God has commanded? Verse 24 says, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And then he goes on to circumcise Ishmael when he was 13 years old. And those in his house would have been slaves as well. All of them were circumcised with him. Friends, Abraham obeyed just as God said to him. If only you and I would just so quickly and humbly and reverently give ourselves to obeying the Lord. Even on the heels of such folly, even on the heels of such a correction by God, friends, obedience is the only right response to such an almighty, loving, and promise-keeping God. You know, Jesus himself said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Friends, to love God is to obey God. To believe in him is to obey him. Yet we struggle. We struggle to do that. We struggle to follow. You know, even as Abraham believes here, as he's a picture of faith, of up and down faith, but for the most part, he's an example of faithfulness. We also know that in the coming days, in the coming years of his life, he's still going to fail. He's still going to fail to obey God. And friends, that is our human plight. That is our anthropology. As much as we say we believe, and as much as we want to obey, friends, we still fail. We still fall. As Abraham and his son Ishmael and all his men get circumcised, again, it's not the circumcision that saves, but it's the faith that justifies. The faith that Abraham has already, as he's already been counted as righteousness. This is faith in God's promises, faith in his offspring to come. And so in such obedient faith, Abraham faithfully follows through the Lord's commands with his household, and it marks them out as those within the blessing, those within the promise. Now, as we need to always understand these things in light of the new covenant, in light of the New Testament, Paul takes a look at this in Romans 4, verses 9 to 12. And he says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Paul says very clearly, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had, how? By faith. While he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who would believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, counted to you. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith. You see a lot of connection of faith. that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. Faith. Faith that finally, through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Isaac and through the multitudes after him, would bless the whole world, whether they are circumcised or not, would be blessed, not circumcised externally, but circumcised in the heart. The language in the New Testament is to be regenerate, to be born again, to be made new. And friends, this astonishing, miraculous, unfathomable promise was fulfilled, as I already said, in a virgin birth that took place in Bethlehem 2,000 years after Abraham and 2,000 years ago for us. The ultimate offspring of Abraham was born. He is the seed of the woman, promised from the beginning. He is the offspring of God, the very Son of God. He is born in Bethlehem. He is wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a manger. We all know the Christmas story. He is the one who would be cut off for his people. You know, as Charles Wesley wrote, "Come thou long expected Jesus." The words go like this. Come thou long expected Jesus. Long expected Jesus. He's born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, all the earth, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. That is this covenant promise sealed by God, extended to the world, the same gospel that you believe in as well. A long anticipated arrival of the only one who could ever live a blameless, perfect life. The only one who was truly set apart as holy and righteous. The only one who had perfect faith. And the only one, Jesus Christ, who truly obeyed God to the very end, to the point of rejection, to the point of torture and shame, to the point of nails being pounded into his wrists, into his feet. And as the Father then pours out his wrath upon his Son out of love for us, it goes to the point of death, even death on the cross, friends. Out of such grace and love for you and for me and for all who repent and believe. Friends, all of these covenant promises, all of these commands and these signs have their yes and amen found in Jesus Christ alone. And so as we're confronted by God's holy word, as we are also convicted yet strengthened by the Spirit, let us be blameless. Let us be set apart. Let us be convinced and be obedient. True faith transforms. True faith consecrates. True faith believes, and true faith submits. Amen? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, as we approach this text, there's just so much there. There's so much involved in the story of the past from the garden being fulfilled and then multiplied through the story, but also the highlight of faith. Ultimately, God, what we want to see is how you are over all of this, how this is all your redemptive plan being further revealed to your people, that even then people could be counted as righteous, the same righteousness that we need today, the only righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ alone. That as Abram is called to obey and to walk in blamelessness, God, we know, we confess that we can't do that. That the gospel truth is that we can't follow perfectly. We can't follow blamelessly. But because Christ had so perfectly come and put on flesh and walked in our place, and then as he walked towards that cross, And then as he was laid out and spread across that cross, and as he suffered death, you also poured out the judgment. You judged him as guilty for the guilty ones. And you judged us as blameless only because of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the promise and the truth that is being pointed forward to in this text ultimately. But yet, faith also demands a response. So we know that by your strength, as we're convicted by your word, you strengthen us. You strengthen us to walk in more holiness towards you. We know that we will never be able to do that perfectly this side of heaven, but you call us to walk in blamelessness before you. As we're strengthened by your spirit, as we're convicted by your word, as we're propelled by the gospel, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.